everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. At different times in the Gospels, Jesus said that his words were given him by his Father. He says that more than once in John's Gospel. He says that his words will never pass away, even when heaven and earth do. He says that his words are the standard by which we will be judged. And he says here that his words must be the foundation on which you build for eternal life. This very straightforward parable at the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 of the two builders and the two houses and the two foundations concludes the first and the longest of the five blocks of teaching in Matthew. And it brings things in this sermon to a climax. It's a challenge. Having heard the sermon, you must decide. Which foundation will you build for your life? So let's look then at, firstly, doing Christ's words. These words of mine must refer to the whole Sermon on the Mount. What does it mean to do these words? There are some amazing words in this sermon, which covers chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. Now, Jesus is speaking principally to his disciples, though there are others, the crowds, present at least at the beginning of the sermon. And he is talking about the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. And that is the reign or rule of God that he, Jesus, is bringing in a new, effective and saving way. And his sermon is about different aspects of life in this kingdom. So I'm going to skate very quickly through these three chapters to highlight certain aspects of what Jesus is talking about when he says these words of mine at the end of his sermon. There is firstly the blessedness of the kingdom in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, verses 1 to 12. Right? The blessedness of it. It's about what you are. We sometimes call these the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, people who are aware of their spiritual poverty and their need. Blessed are those who mourn their spiritual unworthiness. Blessed are the meek, those who are humble in God's sight. In each case, you see, there's a blessing that's attached. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth, and so forth. And each of these blessings is a gift of God. Right? The kingdom of heaven. It has to be a gift of God, doesn't it? Right? But not just the gift, it's the quality of character that is also a gift of God. Right? You can't work up being poor in spirit yourself. You can't work up mourning. You can't work up being meek. You can't work up being hungry and thirsty for righteousness or being merciful or pure. These are already gifts that God gives. No one, no human being naturally exhibits those qualities in those verses. The promises are wonderful. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall see God. They shall be called sons of God. Well, there's no one in our natural state is going to receive these gifts. And that they're huge and they're astonishing promises to those who have nothing to offer themselves. Then Jesus goes on to talk about the impact of the kingdom, verses 13 onwards. He talks about being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That's what these people, described in the first 12 verses, should be like. You're different, in other words. That's the fundamental thing. You're different from your environment. You are the salt of the earth. Well, salt makes an impact by being different. You are the light of the world. Light is different from the darkness around it. You preserve a corrupt world, you illuminate a dark world. Well, you can only do that if God is at work in you. Only if you do that can you have some impact. Now, are you getting the picture? Jesus is not talking here about being nice, reasonable people without God. There are some people who pick up the Sermon on the Mount, they read it rather casually, they read up what they call the golden rule, do unto others as you will be done by, and they think, oh, there you are, yes, we can all obey the Sermon on the Mount, it's just a way of being reasonable, being nice to people. No, it isn't. This is a picture of people in whom God is at work. This is a picture of people who are disciples because God has made them that. You can't be a quality of those beatitudes, you can't be light and salt in the world around you unless God has been at work in you. Then Jesus comes to the biggest section of all, which is the righteousness of the kingdom. And that goes on from chapter 5, verse 17, right through halfway into chapter 6. And that's the longest section. And it begins when Jesus said, Christ fulfills the law of the prophets. He hasn't come to abolish the law of the prophets of the Old Testament. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And he fulfills them in different ways. He fulfills the prophets by being the one to whom the prophets pointed. The great prophets all pointed forward to a coming Messiah. Jesus is that one. He fulfills those prophecies, those predictions. The suffering servant, for example. The law, well, he fulfills the law, for example. There are different kinds of laws. There are laws about sacrifices and priesthood way back in the Old Testament. He fulfills those by being the ultimate sacrifice, the one great true sacrifice who takes away sins, and by being the great high priest, the one who brings us to God. Okay? So those laws about the ceremonies and the temple and the priesthood are no longer needed now. He's fulfilled those by, as it were, bringing them to an end, and they're no longer needed because they're ceremonies that are no longer necessary for Christians. There are laws about behavior, sometimes moral laws, the Ten Commandments. How did he fulfill those? Well, he fulfilled them by obeying them perfectly. These are the laws that he refers to, of course, when he says that they must be done, right? Later on, in verses 19 and 20, he said, whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on to say, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So he has fulfilled those, he has obeyed those laws perfectly, but he goes on to say, look, these aren't finished with. Unlike the ceremonies, these laws still need to be practiced. Yet the Ten Commandments are still in effect. And that is kingdom righteousness. You see, it's higher than the standard of the scribes and the Pharisees. These were legalistic people who added to God's law and then prided themselves on obeying it. But of course they never did. Jesus had very harsh words. Maybe in some later sermons we'll be looking at that. For the Pharisees and the scribes who laid burdens on people but didn't obey it themselves. But what is the standard of righteousness in God's kingdom? It's chapter 5 verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So he said in verse 20, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who everybody thought were the most righteous people. You've got to exceed that. And then in verse 48 at the end, you therefore must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Okay, who's going to stand up now and say ordinary people can fulfill this? The interesting thing is, between verse 20 and verse 48, six times Jesus uses this little formula, you have heard that was said, but I say to you. Okay? He's contrasting the laws that the scribes and the Pharisees had done, added to God's law, and he's contrasting them with what he teaches. And he says, he spells out what God's law means in relation to anger, to lust and adultery, divorce, swearing oaths, retaliation, loving enemies. But all of that is between these two bookends where he really ups the level of righteousness that far above what the scribes and the Pharisees were saying. He doesn't say righteousness doesn't matter. He doesn't say righteousness doesn't matter, just replace it with faith. No. He says righteousness matters far more than the scribes and the Pharisees are saying. Righteousness matters so much, you've got to be perfect because God is perfect. Is perfection the standard? Yeah, Jesus is quoting the Old Testament from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. A holy God rightly demands holiness. That's reasonable, isn't it? A holy God rightly demands holiness, perfection. And I don't have to spend time arguing, I am sure, that no human being can attain that. We are all tainted, we're twisted, we're unable to maintain even our own lowly standards, even people who like to say, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. How often do you really do that? When you think of all that you would like to receive, all the little cuts and the breaks that you would like in life, all the way you'd like people to give you favors and do nice things for you, do you really do that for others? Do you say, oh, I'd like someone to do that? Tell me what, I'll do it for them. We don't, do we? We don't even keep this, what we call, golden rule. We're sinners. We're selfish. Let alone loving the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves, which is what Jesus said were the two great laws. This righteousness, my friend, that you and I need to be right with God needs something else than what we can offer. It needs a righteousness from God. It needs a righteousness from Jesus that Jesus attained. And this is why it is so important that he fulfilled that law of Moses. He fulfilled that moral law. He accomplished everything that God required of a human being. Perfection. Christ accomplished it. And the wonderful thing is that when you have faith in Jesus, you're so united with him that he gives you this righteousness. You are, as it were, clothed in his righteousness. You can be perfect in God's sight through Jesus. You can be perfect by being dressed in Jesus. You can be perfect by having his righteousness reckoned to be yours. And you won't get to heaven without that. Can I just impress that upon you? You will not get to heaven without the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is what, to do his words. You see, it's first seeing the hopelessness. It's just an honest appraisal of yourself in light of the Beatitudes and in light of what Jesus teaches. An honest appraisal of yourself, that all it requires, and that's very difficult for us to be honest about ourselves, isn't it? We're very good about being honest about other people's faults. We're not so clever about being honest about our own faults. But just requires a little honest appraisal and saying, I can't do that, Lord. I need you. I'm hopeless without you. I need your righteousness. And the wonderful thing is when God caused you to be born again, when God gives you this new birth, and it is a supernatural act of God, being a Christian, it's what God does first, then all of a sudden you are a bit poor in spirit, and you do mourn, not as much as we should, but we do mourn a bit, and we are a bit meeker, and we do find that we want to seek this righteousness more and more, and all of a sudden we do find those things coming into our lives and blessing of God. So, see, to become a Christian, you need, it's like two things from Jesus. You need forgiveness for your sins because you've sinned and I've sinned. By the way, when I point one finger at the congregation, remember there are at least three, there are three pointing back at me. So I'm pointing at you, but I'm talking to myself as well. You need forgiveness of sins. But you also need a righteousness. You also need a righteousness. Paul was given to understand this. And for example, in Philippians chapter 3, he's writing to the Philippians from prison, and he says this, that he said, what I want, he says, that I've suffered the loss of all things, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You really would have thought that Paul had listened to the Sermon on the Mount, because that's just what he's saying. A righteousness of God from God through faith. Not my own, nothing from the law. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is getting at. Jesus continues in the Sermon on the Mount that righteousness has got to be practical, no ostentation. The first part of chapter 6 talks about giving to the needy, prayer and fasting. Be righteous, but don't make a big show of it. It's in this passage he talks about the Lord's Prayer. And then he talks about the faith of the kingdom. From chapter 6, verse 19, to the end of chapter 6. It's about, do not be anxious about this life. Seek first God's kingdom, and you'll have everything else added unto you. What a wonderful promise that is. Right? Do not be anxious about anything. Seek first God's kingdom, and everything else will be added unto you. What a promise that is. He talks about living by faith in God, our Heavenly Father, asking, seeking, knocking. And this little piece about discernment, judging yourself before judging others. Oh, we've already mentioned that, haven't we? How we need to be better at judging ourselves. How difficult we find it to find the beam in our own eye. And how easy to see the speck in someone else's. We have to make moral assessments. Jesus says in chapter 7, verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy and do not throw your pearls before pigs. Yes, you've got to make moral assessments between right and wrong, good and evil. It's no good saying nothing matters morally. But don't stand in condemnation over other people. It's not your place to condemn others. Be better at judging your own behavior than others. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then he comes to this last section that I read at the beginning of the service, the beginning before the sermon. And from chapter 7, verse 13 onwards, you could say Jesus is concluding his sermon. He's bringing it to a conclusion. And he talks about the kingdom and its counterfeit. That's really what it is. It's not about two ways as if they're equal. It's about the kingdom and something that looks like it, but is a counterfeit version of it. You see, there is, he says in verses 13 and 14, a narrow gate and a hard way. Or there is a wide gate and an easy way. So there's a narrow gate and a hard way, but there's something which people might mistake for it. It's a wide gate and an easy way. And in religion, right? In religion, there's much that looks promising and sounds good. There is the wide gate and the easy way of popular religion, pseudo-religion. My wife and I were in Stevenage yesterday afternoon walking through the arcade there, and there's a shop called Stick Stone Spiritual. The sticks and stones are probably more reliable than the spiritual bit of it, but it's there. It's interesting. People can't get away from spirituality, but they hate the idea of truth. They hate the idea that there is a true world of the spirit, but as long as you feel something spiritual, that's enough. But there is this wide gate and easy way, as well as the narrow gate and the hard way, which of course is what Jesus is saying. And then in morals, you see, we prefer not to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But for many people, be kind is enough, isn't it? You know, that's the great mantra of the age, just be kind. Don't make moral distinctions, just be kind. The only problem with that is it's not doing the words of Jesus. Then there's a good tree in its fruit and a bad tree in its fruit, verses 15 to 18. By your fruit will the presence of the kingdom be known. By your fruit, your life, your words, your actions, your reactions very often, will the presence of the kingdom in your life be known. Jesus uses similar words later in Matthew's gospel. So that's a good tree, verses, but the bad tree is similar. There's a bad tree and its fruit. You'll recognize the false prophets by their fruit. And he makes it very clear. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a diseased tree cannot bear good fruit. It's interesting, the context here is in the terms of false teaching, counterfeit religion. That's the distinction between true religion and false religion. And there are false prophets who come like wolves in sheep's clothing. They sound convincing, but they kill the sheep. And Jesus is picking up on language here that's used in the Psalm 1, for example. The very beginning of the Psalms has that lovely picture of the good tree drawing on the waters of life. Jeremiah chapter 17, which I read earlier on, uses it as well. Two trees. That's, my friends, your character. You will be one or other of those trees. One will be rooted in God, the Holy Spirit's life coursing through you to bring fruit of the Spirit, or your life will be rooted ultimately in the flesh and under the power of Satan, and its end is eternal punishment. There's no middle type of tree, okay? There's no good, bad tree. Just options, those two. But you can see too, can't you, that whilst our salvation is rooted in Jesus Christ, our salvation rests entirely on Christ's righteousness, there is also a doing that is required. There is also a lifestyle that is required. Being a Christian is not simply let go and let God. It's a faith that is shown in love. It is a faith that is shown in works. Because Jesus clearly says a good tree will bear good fruit. Right? Yeah, you have to be made the good tree first. That's the beginning. God has to do this saving work in you. But whether you were truly saved or not will be seen in your lifestyle. And if your lifestyle is showing perpetually no real signs of conversion, no real signs of change, nothing like the Beatitudes, no desire for holiness, no growth in love, no desire for growth in grace and for fellowship with God's people, and for what we would generally call the life of a Christian, then there must be a real big question mark over whether your conversion is real or not. So the obedience and the fruit that Jesus wants to see is an expression of your love for God. If you love Jesus, Jesus says elsewhere, you will obey my commandments. Obedience is bearing fruit, and a good tree will bear good fruit. And once God has given you the spiritual life, you will bear good fruit, yeah? Different degrees, imperfectly, yes. But you will want to do, what does Jesus say here? The will of my Father who is in heaven. Right? Not everyone. This is one of the most challenging words in the New Testament in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who professes to be a Christian will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Right? That's astonishing, isn't it? That Jesus, it seems to be almost saying now, is he saying salvation is by works? No, he's not. But he is saying this, that someone who does the will of my Father in heaven is really someone who loves my Father, who has been given the spirit of a child, who is now born again. So doing these things is to have faith in Jesus Christ, turn in your hopelessness and helplessness and repentance to him, seeking his forgiveness, seeking his righteousness, and then from that will come a life, because you are now a new tree of fruit that reflects that. So that's doing Christ's words, really, the Sermon on the Mount. That's what it amounts to. That's what he wants to see. That's building on the rock. More briefly, secondly, the storm. As well as the building, there is a storm. What storms? What storms does Jesus have in mind? Firstly, the storms of life. They will shake us. They will test our foundation. There are storms of serious illness. There are storms of unemployment. There are storms of uncertainty about the future. There are storms in relationships. These things can, and others, can cause depression, anxiety, stress. There are storms of bereavement, of loss. What is certain in my life is the question that may arise for some at these points. What am I trusting in? What will hold? The center does not hold, said a famous poem. All falls apart. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? But then there's a storm of death. Facing the reality of it, experiencing it. For some it may be very sudden, some completely unexpected. For others you have perhaps a long time to be aware that it's coming slowly. But for all of us it's going to come at some point unless the Lord comes first. And everything is stripped away at that point. Many people, it's true, who have no obvious faith, face death with calmness, courage, equanimity. I don't deny that at all. Because those people, in one way or another, have their own beliefs about what follows death, and maybe they just think it's completely the end of everything and I go into oblivion and non-consciousness. I don't know what many people think. So I suppose the theology of some is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Make the most of this life. Or try to make it good for other people. There are people who do that, certainly. But whatever you do, death is certainly a major crisis, and perhaps for many it's the crisis. It's the storm of life. It's that end point determines how you're going to live. People talk about bucket lists, don't they? Things I'd like to do before I die. Well, how much time have you got? Do you know? Do you know what you should put in your bucket list? I'll tell you what you should put in your bucket list. Faith in Jesus Christ now. Faith in Jesus Christ now. There's nothing worth putting in your bucket list other than that. That's what you need. Get it sorted. But I wonder if Jesus is even thinking about something more than death. Something that, yes, is closely attached to death, and after death there is no change of direction. There's no change of destiny. We don't believe in praying for the dead and hoping that maybe the good works of the saints can be added to the masses that you've accomplished and put you into heaven, you know, that kind of thing. That's I'm afraid, a false belief, which the Bible has no support for whatsoever. At death, there is no change of destiny. But the point is, there is a judgment. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27. It's very, very definite. Not immediately, because judgment doesn't happen on death, but it happens when Jesus Christ returns. The people who die go to an intermediate place, a waiting period. There's an immediate transition to hell for unbelievers and an immediate transition to heaven for believers. But after that, there's no change. But the judgment is yet to come, and the judgment is the full disclosure before God of what you are and the dismissal to final and everlasting punishment or to eternal life, one or the other. Later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus speaks very clearly about this. He says to those on his right, the king says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Right? That's one destiny. Verse 41 has another destiny. He will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." In other words, these destinies have already been prepared. And then verse 46, these on the left will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there are two destinies, and the judgment precedes those final destinations. And that's the storm of storms, and that's what you are building your house for. What are you building on? You see how fragile it is to be building on your own righteousness at that point. So the third and the final point is this, the outcome. What is the outcome? We've seen doing Jesus' words, we've seen the storms. What is the outcome? Well, one house does not fall, right? Because it's been founded on the rock. The first house stands against the storm because it is built on the rock. This builder has heard Jesus' words, but more important, he has done them. Right? He rests on a righteousness greater than his own. A righteousness he could never attain. A righteousness not only greater than the righteousness of the most righteous men in society, which is really filthy rags compared with what God wants, but it is a righteousness of God. It is holiness. It is perfection. It is righteousness given by God in Christ and through faith in Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." That's the righteousness that the man who builds on the rock has discovered. And he's putting his faith in that righteousness. And that's the firm foundation. Christ is the cornerstone of this house. But as the house is built, you see, the builder will demonstrate and give evidence of the genuineness of this faith. He will obey the law of God, as reflected in the Ten Commandments, doing works of goodness secretly without drawing attention to yourself. You will be salt and light in the world. You will reflect the character of the meek and the poor in spirit. And the pure in heart, you will pray to your heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. You will fast, and if you give and fast, you will do so humbly, not drawing attention. You will trust God as your heavenly Father for his provision in your life. You will not stand in judgment over others. You will seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. You will make his lordship your priority. None of those things will save you. Okay, let me be absolutely clear. None of those things will save you. When you're at a funeral service of a Christian, you never say, what a good person that person was, and because of those good things that person's done, they're in heaven. No, you don't say that. You say that person trusted in Jesus Christ, and because of that, their life showed fruit. And the life characterized by that house on that rock will be evidence that the foundation is secure. You rest on Christ alone for salvation. But then there is the other house that falls. And you see what Jesus says? And great was the fall of it. There are people who are enjoying life to the full. There are people who are amassing millions and billions of pounds. There are people who are in power who are exercising that power unjustly and appallingly cruelly. There are people who think now that the world is dancing to their tune. And I'm not just talking about some of politicians and leaders. I'm talking about people who are in their private lives. Everything's going well for them. Everything's going swimmingly for them. Their bank account is going up. They're making money. They're successful. They're well reputed. Things are going well in their life. And if they think about heaven at all, they're trying to get to heaven in their own strength, and they're relying, like modern day scribes and Pharisees, on, well, I haven't done anything that wrong. I'm not that bad. Perhaps the pseudo-spiritual types will talk about being mindful and non-judgmental. Of course, by non-judgmental, you mean not that you refrain from condemning others, but you don't make any moral judgment at all. So everything is okay, really. So long as people can be themselves and do what they want, children included. The only people you're intolerant of are people who stand for something definite in faith and morals, and you're really intolerant of them, those horrible Christians. But you see, this person is walking the easy road because it's very popular today. This person's going through the wide gate. Don't be negative, don't be retrogressive, don't be narrow. Be positive, be progressive. That's the easy path. And millions are flocking through the wide gate. When did the way to hell look more reasonable than when paved with tolerance and niceness? But it has one fatal flaw. It isn't doing Jesus' words. Jesus is the Son of God. It's not building on the rock of his righteousness, and it will not stand in the day of storms. It's not building a life of faith and obedience on him. And the fall of that house will be very great. Money will go, family will go, reputation will go. Any riches of the personality you've developed will go. They will mean absolutely nothing, either at death or in the judgment. And it may be the storms of this life itself will be enough to tear away any self-confidence from such people, and God willing it will be, because those storms can sometimes be a great blessing of God, because they turn people around at long last to face eternal reality and to realize that this life is not all there is. So I would just say, are you building on the right foundation? Are you building on Christ by faith? And in faith, are you seeking to obey him and therefore show your love to him? Or are you one who hears but does not do? What a dreadful judgment will be for those who've heard and heard and heard and heard and heard and heard over months, years, decades, and have never done. Have you repented? Have you come to Christ? Is he real to you? Are you seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness and trusting him for the rest? As the half-brother of Jesus, James, said in a later letter, be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. A doer of these words, the words of Jesus Christ, because only they and he lead to salvation.